Be today. John chapter 4, and we're going to, it says in your bulletins 26 verses, we're really only going to do 20 verses, so it's going to be a much shorter sermon than when it was intended to be, at least 6 verses shorter. And to begin with, I want to read just the first 10 verses, not the whole 20, so just the first 10. And so, if you would stand one more time before we excuse you for the rest of the day, we'll read verses 1 through 10 of John chapter 4. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour, which is noon. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." You can be seated. Upon reading those first 10 verses, and probably knowing the story well, most of you, I would think, an obvious illustration then would be something from The Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy, which I'm sure all your minds were going as I was reading. In The Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy. Has anybody read that? I have not. I saw this as an illustration in a commentary, sort of brief summary statement of something, and so you'll probably correct me afterwards. Just don't. Just let it go. But in this Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy, there's a race of hyper-intelligent beings who build a computer, which turns out to be the second most powerful computer. Well, they named this computer Deep Thought. And this computer was constructed or built for the sole purpose of calculating the answer to the ultimate question of life, the universe, and everything. And so after 7.5 million years of calculating, this huge computer, which I think was actually taken from Earth after it was destroyed, sorry if you want to read the book, I just let it out for you. But after 7.5 million years of calculating, this computer comes up with the answer to the meaning of life, the universe, and everything. And it reveals its answer and says the answer is 42. The meaning of life, the meaning of the universe, and the meaning of everything, this computer that calculates for 7.5 million years says the answer to that question is 42. Now, don't feel bad if you haven't seen the movies or read the novels or the comic books or listened to the radio series that I saw were actually broadcast in the 70s, I think 78, so I'd have been 7 years old. Don't worry if you're dismayed at that question, because the characters in the book are equally dismayed, and they approach the computer again with this dismay, being incredulous, saying, "How in the world, after 7.5 million years, could this be the answer to that such a large, profound question? How could it be 42? Well, Deep Thought answers them and says, "The problem is, you don't know the right question to ask. That's the problem." Deep Thought's answer to that is basically that. Here's the answer, but you're asking the wrong question. Well, the whole series itself is intended to be a comedy, I would think. But there is something of a commentary on mankind with what Deep Thought challenges the human questioner with. You don't think deeply enough to know what the questions are that you should be asking. Especially today, where almost everything is intended in some sense to sort of peel us away from pondering deeply. If you think about what people do after they come home from work with the time that they have, they spend a lot of their times on things like phones that aren't really just phones anymore. We barely use phones for phones. Tablets, televisions, movies, sports, all sorts of things that are intended to do something good for us, to sort of serve us in some way, to lead us maybe to an easier life or to some level of enjoyment, but in some sense it sort of distracts us away from that. This morning we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 20, as I said, of John chapter 4. And just a moment ago I read just the 10 verses on purpose to highlight the very same thing that I think deep thought is pointing towards when he answers the question of the human who's dismayed. He says, "You're asking the wrong question." In verse 7, Jesus asks for a drink of water. In verse 9, the woman asks a question. In verse 10, Jesus says, basically, "You're asking the wrong question and you're driving it in the wrong direction." Both Jesus and deep thought have summarized, in some sense, the plight of lost mankind, at least in terms of the question of meaning. If we as Christians were asked by an unbeliever what is the ultimate answer to life and to the universe and to everything, we would answer what? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever, which is basically the answer that is given in verses 21 through 26, which we'll get to, Lord willing, next week. But our inquisitor, who's asked us that question, might think we misunderstood the question. That life is not about the glory of God or about enjoying God forever, but it's about something very present. It's about my own needs. It's about my own happiness. Maybe they'll look outside of them and say it's about the sake of mankind and helping mankind. Or maybe they'll say, especially now, it's the Green New Deal and it's just, saving the planet by outlawing planes and cows, so that others may be able to enjoy this planet. Between the believer and the unbeliever is a difference in thinking. We think different, in different directions. Really, we're thinking of different questions, at least posed in different directions, and we come up with different answers. Now, John 4 illustrates for us, by observing this sort of incredible encounter that really, by all accounts, outside of Jesus, should not and could not have taken place. But in this, John 4 sort of illustrates this sort of gap between believers and unbelievers. And Jesus helps us, as we observe him, to think through conversations that we have with unbelievers and then help us to become better at it. So that's a great reason for us as believers to listen today. If you were an unbeliever here today, I would ask you to listen as well. Because you sort of look maybe on the back side, I think it's on the back side of your outline, if you got an outline, as you came through the door, you might come to realize through this story that we see between this encounter, this conversation between Jesus and this woman of Samaria, you might come to see that you don't know yourself as well as you think you do, and you certainly don't know Jesus as well as you think you do. And so with that, we'll sort of jump into the text itself. Well, not quite. Before we get into the body of the sermon itself, we need to sort of set a background for what's going on. Because you may not be aware that the woman's response that we see in verse 9 is filled with racial and religious tension. After Jesus asks her for this drink, she answers him, "Why would you, a Jew, ask me, a Samaritan woman, for a drink?" And there's a sort of chip on her shoulder as she's, answering this question or asking this question in response to Jesus' question. And it comes from a long history that happens obviously a long time before any of this takes place, this encounter at the well. Behind all of this is the fact that, as it says even in the text, that the Jews don't have any dealings with the Samaritans. They have nothing to do with the Samaritans at all. And really, it goes way back to this antagonism between the northern part of Israel and the southern part of Israel. The northern part of Israel was split into two, with 10 tribes in the north and 2 tribes in the south. The 10 tribes, though, disappear virtually off the face of the planet. What was left of them intermarried with the nations that were around them, and what they produced was, in effect, half-breed religiously between Judaism, sort of a mixture between Judaism and the paganism of the nations that are outside of them. And so the Samaritans built for themselves a temple on Mount Gerizim some 400 years before Christ comes, before he meets this woman at the well. 300 years after that, after they built the temple, the Jews destroyed it because the Jews, you know, understood that the only true worship could be done in Jerusalem itself. One similarity they have is that they both accepted the Pentateuch, or the first 5 books of the Bible, although the Samaritans rewrote some of it. But they did reject everything else, so they just had the first 5 books of the Pentateuch themselves. Interestingly, they both looked for the Messiah to come. And the Samaritans' understanding, and something they would repeat even in their liturgy, was that the Messiah would come with buckets full of water, water pouring out of the buckets as he came. So it's interesting that we find this at a well surrounded by water. The Jews, though, considered everything about the Samaritans to be unclean, inside of them and outside of them. Everything that they touched was unclean. Everything they drank from was unclean. And women were in a permanent state of uncleanness. And so you wouldn't have a conversation like this between a Jew and a Samaritan. And that's sort of what's in her mind as Jesus, as she approaches Jesus, who's sitting beside the well, and he asks her this question. Why would you, who think like you think about people like me, ask me really for anything, much less a drink of water? And so that's sort of the tone that we have here. And that's the background of the sort of interaction between the two of them. But there's a bigger background as well, and that's really found within the object of the well itself, which we'll see as we go. But if we look back, Genesis chapter 24, Isaac and Rebekah meet at what? A well. That's the answer for the next 2 questions. Genesis 29, Jacob and Rachel meet at a... Exodus 2, Moses and Zipporah meet at a... And what happens to all of them? They get married, right? That's not what's going to happen here. Jesus is not going to marry this Samaritan woman, at least not in terms of the kind of marriage we might think as people, or that she might understand, certainly of having been married 5 times over. But this will end in the marriage that we were made for, that being between us and our Creator, an intimate relationship between us and our Creator. And so it's a rather beautiful picture that has this background of the well that sort of draws it all together. But that's the intention here for Jesus' conversation with a Samaritan woman, to draw her into a relationship, an intimate, saving relationship between him and her. And that should be our intent as well as we interact with unbelievers. They too might be drawn into a relationship with Jesus Christ through the only means by which they can enter into relationship with Jesus Christ, and that, of course, is through the gospel of Jesus Christ, which now brings us into the beginning of the conversation, which we see as the real first point. And that's, I have that down as verses 1 through 9. The conversation really doesn't begin until verse 7. But most conversations, regardless of what they are about between two people who don't really know each other, have some sort of reason for coming together to have a conversation. Verses 1 through 6 is that kind of thing. It's a reason You know, we find reasons for why this conversation is about to take place. In verse 1, we see that what gets Jesus into Samaria is that the Pharisees have gotten wind that Jesus is baptizing more people than John the Baptist is baptizing. Well, we already saw how the disciples of John the Baptist reacted to that last week, that they were jealous. But this is far worse. The Pharisees to take up notions of this. Too much interaction with the Pharisees by Jesus could push the timetable of Christ's death, you know, up far too quickly. And so what he does is he heads for Galilee, which isn't strange at all. But what is strange is that Jesus goes through Samaria. Because of the tension we've already sort of talked about between the Jews and the Samaritans, and it goes much deeper than I've even mentioned, Jews normally took the roundabout way past Samaria. In fact, when Jesus and his disciples make the trip back to Jerusalem for his final week, they actually take that roundabout way. So then why this route? Why directly through Samaria, which is hostile territory? Well, verse 4 says it emphatically. He had to. He had to go. Verse 4. And he had to pass, it says, through Samaria. Not because it's the only route, we saw that it isn't, but because he was going to show, for one, in a more global sense, that salvation is not just for the Jews, but salvation is for all the nations. That everyone, Isaiah 55, that's picturing this grand offering of living water to the people, is for all nations, for people to come and to drink freely. On a more, that's a sort of global level of it. On a more intimate level, and if you're an unbeliever here this morning, you might want to listen to it in this way, because this is just as true. I'm sure the Samaritan would have liked to have think of it this way, that he had to pass through Samaria in order to meet and then save her. There's a very real sense of providence here, isn't it? And that's what sort of what I'm getting at in verses, you know, 1 through at least 7. Providence means see beforehand. See beforehand. If we limit our definition of the word providence, biblical providence, to God's foreknowledge, we might come up with something that many people in the world, some sort of view they have of God, that God is in heaven and he's a spectator of all that's going on, and he might be cheering us on in a sense for us to reach our very best, or for us to, you know, find something that is good for us, but he would never, ever, ever intervene. That's not the Bible's description of providence. The very first time that providence is mentioned is in Genesis chapter 22, and very quickly, the background of that is Abraham was called by God to take his son Isaac up onto the mountain and offer him as a sacrifice. Well, they get up to the mountain, and Isaac looks around and he says, "I see fire, I see wood, but I see no lamb." And Abraham says, "God will provide." That's the first time we see the word for providence. And of course, we know that they hear a ram bleating in the thicket, and they are able to take that and to sacrifice that. Providence is not merely God foreseeing what will take place. It's God providing for, meeting the need by acting in, actively in, and through history. Romans 8:28 is a good verse for us to understand providence, for we know that God causes all things to work together for good. He causes all things to work together for good, those who love God and those who are called according to his purpose. In our passage, what is the need? We might say the need is Jesus' thirst, and so God provides a well. Long beforehand, as Jacob dug this 100-foot, at least 100-foot well. But I don't think that's what the story is trying to get us to see, or this conversation. The real need is the woman's need, is the need for her salvation. To provide for that need, God divinely orders all the steps between Judea and the well in Samaria for Jesus to come to, that he might meet that need. Now, we may think about that in terms of our own lives somewhat. We may not think that our trips to the store to buy bottled water are providential plannings of God, or our trips to the gas station, or our seats on an airplane, wherever they might be. But as good Reformed folks, we know that God, as we just said, causes all things. Maybe all God is providing is bottled water or gas for our cars or a flight for a trip wherever we're going. I think that's better. And oftentimes that's all it is, probably, I guess, in some sense, at least from our understanding. But too many times we're focused on the lesser things, the more earthly things, like the water or the gas or the trip we're about to go on, or the other things that occupy our mind rather than the greater things, the spiritual things that we should be thinking of. How many of us have heard the gospel because of ordinary circumstances? We just happened to cross paths with someone who shared the gospel with us unexpectedly. And we heard it and we believed the gospel and then we're saved. As we look back upon that, we would say it was God's providence. That God, divinely ordered my path and their path to cross, and that he would share the gospel and that I would be born from above, hear it and believe it and cry out then for salvation. I'm not saying that every person we meet is a divine appointment meant for their salvation. But with our minds on the greater things of Christ and the gospel, we should be at least sensitive and prepared to give an account for the hope that lies within us. And so one lesson is not to be distracted by the lesser things, to have our eyes open, maybe even begin praying for such opportunities to share the gospel. And then from there, we speak. Jesus says, "Give me a drink." Why? What's the deeper theological meaning behind the word drink there? Where does that go back into the Old Testament for us to gain some sort of spiritual? I think it just means he's thirsty. It already says he's weary, and it says that he's thirsty. Jesus was tired from the journey itself, and it was hot. It was noon, so he's thirsty, so he asks for a drink. Again, while we're not being distracted by the lesser things going on around us, thinking of God's sovereign providence to act in our life, possibly even that we might share the gospel with someone, we then talk to them. We don't need to jump into a theological dissertation on man's need for salvation or the depravity of man. We can merely begin by showing interest. How's your day? And listen and show concern if they're then willing to engage with us. Sometimes it's easier when we're on the street and we're seeing people who are begging for food or begging for money. They're already aware of a need that they have. We can direct them, which we'll talk about in just a moment, to something greater. But they may ask also for prayer. I've had many people ask for prayer. Lots of people who call the church for benevolence, they'll ask for prayer. Sometimes they don't really mean it, because I require, if we're going to help you, that you must meet with me face to face. I'll come to you, but you have to let me sit in front of you so that I can then share the gospel. But that might be an easy way for us to do it. All that being said, be sensitive to what's going on around us. Keep our eyes and ears open. Understand God's providence, our need to share the gospel and engage, take time to listen. All the while, though, trying to go and take things, a bit further, which is our next point. I'm not sure why it says verses 10 through 15. It's actually the rest of the passage, verses 10 through 20. But here, beginning in verse 10, if we'll read there, Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you should have asked him, and he would have given you living water." We can see right away that Jesus is turning the conversation that's about natural things towards spiritual things. Living water. That's not how we normally talk about water. But living water, even back then, meant something to them, to the normal person. It meant something that's a water that's flowing, not a stagnant water. So it was a stream or a creek or a, my kinfolk from Montana will be dismayed, crick, I should say. A stream or a crick or a river instead of a pool or a puddle. But that's not really what Jesus is referring to. He's using the double meaning that he is prone to do, and he's already done this. He spoke about the new birth or being born from above, and he's already spoken about the water and the Spirit itself. And so he's speaking with a sort of double entendre here. But living water has a history as well in the Bible, and it's a way of describing how God provides great things for his people. Back in Numbers, in the wilderness, people are thirsty. And what does Moses do? He strikes the rock with his staff. And what comes shooting out of it is water that replenishes the people and refreshes the people. The prophets then begin to build on that picture. And in Jeremiah chapter 2, it talks about the people who had forsaken their God, the living water. And then Isaiah chapter 55, which Wayne read from earlier, looks forward to a day when people will draw from that water graciously. It's free for all who will come and drink, which is a picture of the new covenant. And then in John's gospel, he's building on these themes of water. John the Baptist's baptism, that's water. We have Jesus turning water into wine as a picture of the good things, the joy, the real joy that comes through the new covenant, relationship with Christ. We have the new birth, which is spoken of as Spirit and water or caused by. We have Jesus now offering living water. But notice how he frames the question or the statement itself. It says, if you had known the gift of God and asked, the gift of God would have been given to you. He would have given to you this, the gift of God would have given to you the living waters. So Jesus is contrasting himself as he stands next to a well and he's saying, I'm better than that well. The well produces water that you'll come back to time and time and time again to drink from. But what I give is living water that lasts forever. He's gradually sort of drawing her mind to beyond the natural, to the need that she's aware of that she has on some level, but not quite putting the pieces together to it completely. Is this something that we can do? Well, certainly not with the expertise that Jesus does, but there are lots of images and pictures that we can draw from that direct us back to, you know, the scriptures and to be able to then direct the conversation towards a spiritual one. How's your day? It's been a tough week, actually. I'm sorry, but it's not as hard as trying to work your way to salvation. How's your day going? I don't know. It's really hot out there. Well, it's not as hot as hell. You see, that's a very easy way to get them to think. It's a really rather enjoyable way for them. But it is a way for us to sort of steer a conversation, you know, to spiritual things. We can take normal conversations and gradually turn them toward, you know, spiritual ones. And what Jesus is doing is piquing her interest, drawing her mind, as I say, from the natural to the spiritual. But now Jesus begins to point out some things that she needs sort of to know beyond that, and what unbelievers need to know, and what you need to know today if you are here this morning as an unbeliever. The unbeliever needs, you know, to understand themselves, to know themselves, and you need to know that you are dissatisfied. On some level, the woman here, as I said before, is aware of that. We'll see in just a moment that she's had five husbands. She has found that man cannot and will not satisfy her. Relationships are not the answer to her longings. Haven't you found that out? Sunny has found out quickly, she found out a long time ago, that I cannot bring her to contentment. I cannot make her contentment. I can't bring her the sort of joy that I wish I could, but I just can't, and she can't for me. We're not designed to do that. Only God is. Only God is able to. Only Christ is able to satisfy our hearts, to bring a joy that is full or complete, as we looked at, I think it was last week. So she's aware of some sort of need that's not being met. She goes from man to man to man to man, thinking she might find it, but she hasn't put all the pieces together yet. But she's thinking, though. And she's thinking she can find in what is visible. She asks him, where can I, as you look, peer down, where can I find this living water that you promise? Where can I draw it for myself? Now, people think that way. I'll get another job. I'm dissatisfied. You're right, but I know how to satisfy it. I'll get another job. I'll fine-tune my budget so I'm not as stressed as I normally am. I'll find friends who treat me better than the ones that my friends currently, the way they treat me. And I'll look for a better relationship. They think they can do this themselves, just get another thing or just get a better thing than what they have. I need love. I need a career. I need something that I can get. But all of those sort of longings that every person has, that even this woman is exhibiting through these relationships, are just symptoms of a deeper need, of a deeper longing, or it should be a longing, but a deeper need that only Jesus can fill. Up until this point, I pray, if you're an unbeliever here this morning, I would say that you've never even considered this, as the woman had not yet considered it. But listen again to Jesus. If you knew the gift of God, if you knew Jesus, then you would have asked him for what satisfies you. If you knew the gift of God, which is Jesus here in comparison to the well, if you knew Jesus, you would have asked him, knowing that only he can satisfy you. As Romans 1 tells us, man suppresses the truth. They suppress the truth, and they distract themselves from thinking deeply about things like that, about how your soul is never satisfied. If you're an unbeliever here this morning, how nothing settles your heart, how you never find some sense of calmness or peace in your life. And so you go from one thing to another thinking maybe something else will do it. That's what everyone else is doing. And while I wait, I'll distract myself. I won't think about these things until maybe I find my way there. Just like the woman, going from one to another, to another, to another, to another, to another. And so it takes Jesus to expose the real meaning of your dissatisfaction. It takes your understanding, your seeing who Christ is, to understand why you're missing whatever it is that you're missing, that you're empty. And as we speak to others about this, to unbelievers about this, we must have that same thought process to compare what they're chasing with what Jesus promises and direct them there. Also, not only know that you are dissatisfied, know that you are a sinner, that you are sinful. Jesus says, go and call your husband. Can you imagine the reaction of the woman? Now, it may have been apparent to most people that she was ashamed of something. She's come in the middle of the day when normally people would go during the morning or the evening. So she's coming to avoid people for some reason. But Jesus asks her, call your husband. Again, consider her response or her reaction internally. What Jesus is doing is getting to the heart of the matter of why you're empty, why you're so broken, why you can't find anything that satisfies. It's because of your sin. It's because you are a sinner. James Montgomery Boyce, in his commentary, which is really just a list of sermons, he speaks of a festival in Basel, Switzerland, called something that starts with an F, but I can't pronounce it, and so I won't. But during this sort of festival, that's not the word I'm thinking that names it. I can say that. But during this festival, everyone just sort of lets go, morally speaking. This normal sort of stoic, proud, sort of quiet people kind of turns into this heaving, riotous crowd, and everyone knows what's going on. People are acting out in horrible ways. They're committing immorality and sins that they would never have, seemingly had done before. But no one knows who's doing what because they're all wearing masks. Apparently, during this time, the Salvation Army in Switzerland put up large posters around the city that said, "God sees behind your mask." The point is, God knows what you are doing. Jesus wants this woman to know that he sees behind everything, that he sees what's behind her mask, that he sees what's going on, what has gone on, everything that is inside of her. He sees her adultery. He sees her immorality, and he exposes it with that question. We must not only admit our need for something that is greater, that something that is higher, that is better, but you must also admit that you're a sinner. Jesus wants us to see our sin. We all have sins. Sins we aren't even aware of. But the ones that you are aware of, you don't want anyone to know about. The ones that you do know about, if someone found out, the person sitting next to you, then you'd blush like this woman. Those are the things that we try to hide, and so we put security codes on our phones that others can't hack into. Or we do behind closed doors, never speak of it, of course, so that others can't see. But God sees, and that's the point here. He sees everything. Go call your husband. He wants us, not only does God see them, as I said, he wants us to see them. He draws us into the light that our sins might be exposed, to have this humiliating self-knowledge that we are spiritually bankrupt, that we are devoid of anything good whatsoever, that God is holy and we are not, that God is good and we are not. And even our best moments have something selfish attached to it. And that's something that's rather unnerving, and I'm sure the woman was feeling unnerved. And what's man's first instinct? Chapter 3, verse 20, it's to run. It's to run from the light. It's to run away from the exposure itself. So as we speak with unbelievers and we come to the point where we expose their sin, we don't stop. We're not obnoxious about it, but we don't stop. We press, even as Jesus did. We need to show people that not only do they have a need for something to fill up whatever is lacking, but the problem, the great cause of that need, is their own sinfulness. How hard that is today. I think of our current president, who many prosperity preachers gathered around and declared to the world that this man has now accepted Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. And then he makes this grand statement, "I have nothing to repent of." Why did he need Jesus? People think they make mistakes today. They don't think they have any sins whatsoever. So how do we show them? We don't compare them to other people, try to make them feel worse because of how they stack up against saintly people. We draw a comparison to God himself. Be holy as I am holy. Or take them to the first or the two greatest commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, your soul, your strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Then explain that to him or to them. But that what this means is that you realize everything is for his glory. And because of the great sacrifice, Romans 12:1, you're going to give it all to him. And you're going to love him with all of it, with your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And then see your neighbor as someone's needs are more important than your own. And you're going to serve them with your time and with your resources. And so is that what you do? Is that the life you live? Draw a comparison to that. Somehow, even in the church today, we have that problem. When years and years and years ago, when I taught a Sunday school class in Polson, Montana, and we had, I think, 3 people in our class, I had a girl who told us, she piped up one, was it an adult class or a youth class? Huh? It was adults? Young adults. She said, I've only committed 3 sins in my entire life. The sheer arrogance of that. I've sinned 3 times. Absolute blindness. No understanding of being conceived in sin, as David says in Psalm 51. Even people in church don't understand the depth of their sin. So an unbeliever must understand their need. They must see their sin, but all of that is pointless and very quickly unless you come to know Jesus. As we follow the conversation, we see the woman makes this sort of gradual approach in her understanding of who Jesus is. So you sort of can follow it. First, in verses 11 through 12, the woman said to him, Sir, you have nothing to draw water with. The well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? That's a bit of an annoyed response. You're greater than Jacob, the man who dug this well. She understands that Jacob is the other name is Israel, from which Samaritans and Jews come from. And she understands on some level that Jesus is, you know, claiming superiority over this Jacob. Do you think you're greater than he is? Listen to what Jesus says. Verse 13, Jesus said to everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Again, as we said before, you can keep coming back to this well every single day, be satisfied every single day when you recognize your need for water, and you can keep doing that until you die. But the water I give, if you drink the water that I give, you'll never die. Ever die. And a spring will well up within you. A spring that flows and springs every day. Eternal refreshment, eternal satisfaction, eternal contentment, eternal joy, eternal life. Now and in through eternity, obviously. Jesus says, I am greater. Who I am is greater. In chapter 6, he's going to reveal himself as the bread of life. The bread of life and the water here springing up, all going back to the Old Testament, to the Israelites in the wilderness, where manna would rain down every morning and that water would be drunk from this rock. And all of those things were miracles. There was God's miraculous gifts of provision for his people, but they themselves could not fulfill what they promised. The bread raining down, the water shooting from a rock were pointers to Jesus Christ, to the fulfillment of those things. And Jesus is saying, look back. I am the fulfillment of those. I am the bread which you eat. You'll never hunger. I am the water. If I give you water, if you drink from my water, you'll never thirst again. That's been the point of John's gospel all along. Jesus is greater, much like Hebrews. Jesus is greater. He has a better baptism than John's. He baptizes with the Holy Spirit. Jesus' body is greater than Herod's temple. Jesus offers wine that is greater than what the old covenant could provide in their cleansing jars of purification. That's the term I'm looking for. Sounds smarter. Jesus is better than John the Baptist. That was last week. And now Jesus is better than Jacob. And what he offers is better than what Jacob's well offers. Yes, I'm greater. I'm better. My people never die. And so Jesus is the source of living water, eternal life. Next, he shows that he's a prophet. We won't go through all that. We've already seen this, that he spoke into her life about what was going on in her life. How in the world does this man sitting by this well know everything about me? How does he know the exact number of men I've been married to? How does he know this? He just knows. And with this, he's forcing her into the light. And with it, he's drawing her to himself. It's just not knowledge of himself that he's trying to fill her mind with. It's a relationship that he's trying to draw her into. That she must be aware of her sin. He's trying to draw her into a relationship that's better than Isaac and Rebekah's. That's better than Jacob and Rachel's. That's better than Moses and Zipporah's. It's better than our marriages. They're all to point to the greater marriage between Christ and his people, between the bridegroom and his bride, between the Lamb and those who are saved by his blood. This is an amazing story from beginning to end, and we really didn't cover it as precisely as we should have. But this woman, you know, comes to know Jesus in a saving way. A Samaritan woman. At first, she sees a weary stranger sitting on a well as a Jew she despises. And this tired stranger, weary from a journey, was on a journey she had no idea about. The opening chapter of this book sort of begins to tell us from how far he has come to meet this woman at the well, which is a beautiful way to think of this as well. He was in the beginning with God. He was God. He became flesh. The journey that Jesus took to get to Samaria, to this well, to talk to this woman is incredible. Filled with self-humiliation. The Word became a real human being. And at the well, we realize how real he is. He's really tired. He's really thirsty. God became man. The Word became flesh. And as he comes, he accepts rejection, and he accepts ridicule and mistreatment and mockery, and he's chased around, and eventually he accepts death. The first time that we see that Jesus thirsts is here. The second time we see it is on the cross, when he's dying for her sins. So she sees a weary, thirsty stranger in verse 7. In verse 9, she sees a Jew. In verse 12, she sees someone that she wants to ask questions to. She's wondering about. In verse 19, she sees a prophet. In verse 25, she sees the Messiah. And she goes to the rest of the Samaritans in her town and says, I just met the man who knows everything about me. Surely he is the Christ. He's brought buckets full of water. And then Jesus says something to her that he says no one else up to this point. As God said to Moses, and how you can describe me, say, I am. Jesus says, I am. I am everything you need. I am everything you need. So, believer, this morning, very quickly, We need to first think about sharing the gospel with the lost. It must be something that we're trying to do to engage them. We think of evangelism as something that happens in this room or at events that happen, you know, when someone comes to town. But evangelism is to be taking place in our own contexts, our neighborhoods, our workplaces, where natural bridges are made. To our family members, to our friends. So first, consider evangelism. Consider your own heart. Why you don't, if you don't. And then be sensitive to what's going around you, to God's providence. Pray for opportunities. Then engage with words. Turn the conversation to spiritual. Share or show them their need. Expose their sin, but ultimately point them to Jesus Christ. And the unbeliever here this morning, I would ask that you believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, which states that Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, came from heaven, took on flesh, so that he might go to a well to speak to that Samaritan woman, but ultimately that he might die on the cross for sins she committed, that all of her people committed, not that he committed. And then 3 days later, he was raised from the dead. Some days later, he ascended to the right hand of the Father and rules. And that is what I ask you to believe this morning, if you want to taste living water. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your goodness to us and all the different ways that you are. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the Holy Spirit, which is living water. And I'm just now realizing it's probably the page I skipped. But we're grateful, Father, for all three persons of the Trinity. For you sending, for Jesus coming and dying on the cross for our sins, and for the Holy Spirit applying it to us, making us new. Father, I pray that we as believers might see a greater need to share the gospel. Beyond that, a desire and a joy to do so, to speak the work your Son has done on our behalf, that we might have living water. And Father, I pray that the one here today who does not know you might come to know you, that you might, Father, today cause them to be born from above. They might cry out to you. They might taste that living water. Father, we're grateful and we thank you. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.